Let's read something from Matthew chapter 9 to begin with. It's Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, starting there. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Father, we pray that in this time we have together, that and opening the scripture, that we could participate in something that is of the Spirit and that does teach us deep, teach us in the heart. And we pray, Lord, that there'd be something in this for all of us here, from the oldest to the youngest. Because we're looking to you. We're not looking to man or convention or tradition or just our own wits. But we're looking to you to do something, to speak to us, to give us encouragement, to give us understanding, to equip us for this life. So we commit it to you and look to you, trusting in your faithfulness. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. So you might have, those who were here 2 weeks ago, you remember we started to talk about, I think 2 weeks ago what I started with was, what if you had to share the gospel with somebody who didn't know anything? What would you say? What's the message that you'd give them? You know, if you were given a small sheet of paper and were told, write down the gospel message, what is it? What would you write? Would you know what to write? And, you know, when we talked about that, we said, well, look, however you might approach somebody, however you might begin, however, whatever questions they might have or objections they might have, if you're going to share the gospel with them, you're going to have to come to that place where you are explaining to them why Jesus died and rose again, and that he died for our sins and rose again to justify us. That's the heart. That's the key. That's what's central in the gospel. But we also said that that's a difficult message. It's a difficult message because the world, by and large, doesn't want to receive that. And they don't understand it. You know, the average man in the street nowadays, if you said God will judge you because of your sin, he would say, you know, what right has God got to judge me? I don't understand it. What have I done? You know, they wouldn't understand, probably. That was the first problem. And the second problem was, what about us? If we are going to take the gospel to people, do we really understand why Jesus died? And does it make a difference for us? You know, do we understand what it meant, what the need was in us for the forgiveness of sin? Or is sin for us just one of those Bible words that you never use outside a Sunday meeting? You know, sin is just something that religious people talk about, but it doesn't really matter to me. If we don't understand what we are, what our condition is by nature before God, and if we don't understand what Jesus did to deal with that, then how are we ever going to take the gospel to the world? And if we don't, who will? We, I don't mean everybody in this room, I mean Christians generally. If not us, who, you know? So, you know, the issue becomes how real is the faith, and how close to the center of this faith, are we? Or are we just paddling around in the shallows on the edges, not really there? Who wants to live their life like that? Nobody, I hope. I mean, it's, you know, for me, I don't know about you, but for me, I want to really, like the song, I want to really know the Lord and walk with him. I don't want to just be some religious nut. I don't want to just sort of walk on the edges and play a game, have a hobby. You know, my hobby is Christianity and I fit it in when I've got spare time. God forbid. It's got to be real or nothing at all. We've got to live the life or just say I'm a hypocrite and walk away. There's no middle ground really, is there? So that's what we talked about. And who can finish this sentence? I'm a poor sinner and I can't hear you. Nor can anybody else.
Nothing at all.
Keep going. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. We all learned that by heart 2 weeks ago. Who were here? Yeah, that was a statement. It's on the board there if you're interested. But that was a statement of a simple man who got saved. He was brought out of sin and he discovered Jesus as his Saviour and he understood, I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. Now this can be our song. This can be our reality when we know our sinful condition and the greatness of what Jesus has done and who he is. And, you know, we've begun then on the road of redemption. We're really beginning to understand when we can sing that from the heart. But, you know, I said last time that there were two problems. And the first problem was this issue of how do you take this message to the world when the world doesn't understand what sin is. So I want to talk a little bit about that today. And it's what's really going to be important this morning, I'm hanging by a thread here. What's really important this morning is that you get engaged and you interject and you ask questions. There are some who are willing to do that and there are some, Amy, who are quite not. Is that right? But, you know, what I'm going to talk about you might think is strange or you don't quite get it and you want it explained more or you're going to ask, you want to say something. Please say it. Because if you get engaged, we might get somewhere. If you don't get engaged, then I'll either conclude that everything that I said was perfectly clear and complete, or you're asleep. I don't know, one of the two. I'd probably be the latter. So please participate here. If I don't seem to be giving you opportunity, just stand up, shout out, do something. Okay, so we want to talk about this question. We want to the goal is to understand what is sin. What makes sin sinful? Why is sin sin? And, you know, the simple answer to that question is a list. Oh, sin is, you know, getting drunk, or sin is stealing something, or something like that. But I think we've got to go further than that to really understand. So the first obvious thing, I think, is that if there's no God, there's no sin. Because if there's no God, then there is no goodness. There's no absolute goodness. For a man who is an atheist, who says, we evolved, we came by chance, you know, I'm just a bag of molecules here, really, there's no difference between me and a stone except I can move and make noise, you know, but basically I'm the same thing. That's what an atheist is saying. There's no God, the whole world is just things, and I'm one of the things in the world, and I'm here by accident. If that's the case, then there's no such thing as good in the pure sense. Now, we have to be careful about language here. You know, if you put your hand into a fire, it's not good, is it? You'll get burned. But we're not, when we say that, we're saying it's bad to put your hand in a fire because you'll get burned. But we're not saying it's morally bad. We're just saying it's bad for you. It hurts. So we've got to be careful with the language. When you're talking to people or when you're thinking about this, you've got to be careful to distinguish when we talk about good. Are we really talking about moral goodness, or are we just talking about convenience or pleasure or ease or comfort or those sort of things? You know, it's good to have a holiday. Yes, it is good to have a holiday, but that's, we're not using good in the moral sense there. If there's no God, there's no moral goodness. If there's no God, everything is permitted. There's no such thing as evil. There is such a thing as getting burned, feeling hurt, being inconvenienced by something. All those things are still there. But the moral goodness and moral evil is a meaningless concept. So to really understand sin, to really get to the heart of what sin is, we have to have an understanding of God and who he is. Now, if God is simply a big man in the sky, then us little men will judge him, because basically we'll see there's no difference between him. You've all heard of the book called The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. Well, I think the delusion is his, because the God that he is rejecting is like a big man in the sky. That this is not the God that is revealed in Scripture. It's not the true God. If we were to ask ourselves, if I was to ask you, describe God, can you do it? Who would like to have a go? Okay, I'm ignorant, I've just come from out of space or somewhere, and you say there is a God, and I say, what is he like? And you answer,
he looks like Jesus. He looks exactly like Jesus.
Anybody want to agree with that? Disagree with that?
The guy from outer space doesn't know who Jesus is.
Read the book. Yes. See the film.
Yes. Stick to the book.
Can I share this? If I was asked, who is God, I would say that first is you have to feel that there is a connection between you and the divine, and the connection between you and this divine person is drawing closer and closer. And that divine person, people's belief is God, but the world has turned that God into different divisions. So one of them, it's prophet Jesus, or Jesus is the Son of God. That was the perception I had as a child.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think what you said, probably you didn't hear that, but you did? Well, I think what you said is you referred to God as a divine person. And this is really, really where we begin. First of all, person. Not a person in the sense of human, but a person in the sense of I'm going to struggle for words here, in the sense of personality, being a living being. We understand what a person is, and God is that. He is not impersonal, he is not a thing, and he is not the force. You know, the force has no personality, but God is a person. But he is a divine person. So if we were to try and describe the divine person, we would have to speak about one who is self-existent. That is, he was not created. He doesn't have a a cause. He exists in himself and always has. This is completely contrary to anything that we know on the earth, and certainly not what we are. He is self-sufficient, which means he needs nothing from all that is. He needs nothing outside of himself. We need air, food, water, and so on. He needs nothing. He is self-sufficient. He is eternal. He has neither beginning nor end. He is spirit. He is not tangible, visible. He is spirit. He is omniscient, which means he knows everything. God never learns, because he knows everything. He is immutable, which means he never changes, because he can't change, because he can't be better than he is, nor can he be worse than he is. He cannot change. He is transcendent, which means he completely apart from and over the top of and outside of his creation. God is no more part of this creation than an artist is part of his painting. If an artist does a painting, in the painting you might see the personality of the artist or the style of the artist, but you don't find the artist there. He's not in the paint, he's not in the canvas, he's not in the frame. And God is not in this creation in that sense, even though we see something of himself in it, but we don't find him in it. He's transcendent. He is above and beyond, outside. And yet he's, I think the word is immanent, which means he is in all places. He is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. Remember Psalm 139? If I ascend into the heavens, you are there. If I go down into hell, you are there. God is in all places. So these are, you know, a few of, and God is holy. God is holiness. God is only goodness. And you might say, why do you say that? Why is God only goodness? And there's a philosophical argument, which I won't try and launch into, but there's a philosophical argument that says it's impossible for the God we are describing to be anything other than perfectly good. It's impossible, let me just briefly say why, just out of interest. Why is it impossible for God to be other than absolutely good? Because if he were not absolutely good, there would be some standard that we would be judging him by and saying, you fall short of this standard. But that standard would have to exist before him and be higher than him, in which case he is no longer the beginning of all, in self-sufficient, self-existent, because there's something outside of himself. So what the scripture describes, the one that the scripture describes, is this, is him, eternal, immortal, invisible, higher than the heavens, absolutely holy, spirit. Everything about him has the dimension of infinity. This is God. And when we contemplate that, and then we realize what John was referring to when Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, then you realize that eternal, glorious, incomprehensible life was in that man. And the revelation that came to us in him is the revelation of the one we could never have known apart from him. So, as I said before, if there is no God, there is no sin. But when there is God, when God is, then we have a basis for understanding what sin is. But what about the man who's an atheist? He says, there is no God. Therefore, I don't understand what you're talking about. The concept of sin means nothing to me. That man, indeed, the concept of sin will mean nothing to him. But sin is a reality, and that man suffers the consequences of sin. If we go, we're in Psalm 51, there's an intriguing verse there in Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is a psalm of David, where David is confessing his sin. And remember, the sin was his adultery with Bathsheba and then his murder of Bathsheba's husband. It was a pretty grievous sin. And then, of course, he covered the whole thing up, or he tried to cover the whole thing up. And did so, and lived the lie for what could have been up to a year. Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Come in, there are chairs here. Come in, come in, you're welcome. Small interruption.
There are two seats here.
Yeah. So in verse 3 he says, "I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So this is a strange thing that David says. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. And you look at that and you think, no, that's not right. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the whole nation. Not only God. But why does David say this? Because it was something, kind of the light had gone on, and David had seen something by revelation. He'd seen that ultimately, yes, he'd sinned against all those people, but ultimately the sin that he'd committed was against God, who created him, against God, who is holy. It was a transgression that affected many people, but ultimately it was against God. And that is really the essence and the definition of sin. It is this offence against God. But even though a person may not understand that, they still suffer the consequences of sin. We understand that our sin is against God because he created us and because he is holy. And because he is holy, sin ultimately has to be judged. So the scripture speaks about the wrath of God, the anger of God, the judgment of God upon sin. And it's hard for us to understand that. The only time we could get a little glimpse of what that wrath might be like would be something like a situation where, you know, a parent suddenly comes across a situation where somebody is molesting or harming their child, you know, and the anger, the kind of fury that would rise up in that parent to deal with that situation might be a small taste of the wrath of God against sin. I mean, our anger is so easily polluted by self-righteousness and all those sort of things. But I think there are some situations where we might get a taste of this fury that absolute holiness will eventually release on the sin that fills the earth. That day is coming. But, and this is why we read those verses in Matthew chapter 9. Let's just go back to that. But in our present day, the heart of God is not to pour out wrath, but to save. Before we go there, look at John chapter 3. Verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. So you and I are certainly not going to go out into the world to condemn the world. That's not the heart. That's not the desire. The desire is that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So the condemnation is not that we didn't believe. The condemnation is because we are sinners. And the only deliverance from that condemnation is through Jesus. Like, if you don't take shelter in him, then you're exposed to the judgment. But if you're sheltering in him, you're saved from the judgment. Look in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So that's the scary thing. The wrath of God is there. God will ultimately judge sin. But now, in this day, that's not the message. The message now is that Jesus is the Saviour. And we see the heart of the Lord in those verses we read in Matthew chapter 9. We zip back to Matthew chapter 9. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Now the thing about sheep is they're not smart, and sheep are really vulnerable if they're left alone. You know, any farmer will tell you that if the sheep wanders off by itself, it will die. They can't, even in Australia, you know, we don't have lions and tigers wandering around, but the sheep will still die just by being by itself and not being cared for. And he saw the people and he said, they're like sheep without a shepherd. What's his heart? To be the shepherd. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, you go over to Psalm 23 and hear David speaking about the Lord is my shepherd. What does it mean for David? He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He leads me. He provides for me. He comforts me. He is with me at all times. So this was the heart of the Lord Jesus when he looked at people. He knew their sin and he spoke pretty hard words about what sin is. But his heart toward it was to be the shepherd, to be the one that would bring forgiveness. And that, of course, is the revelation of God. That is the heart of God now. That is the heart of God now towards our sin. The wrath of God is there and it is coming. But now he certainly has compassion. And if we are going to be walking with God, we're going to be here. When we look out on the world, we're not going to be saying, oh, you know, you're all bad, you're all horrible, you're all doing dreadful things, God will get you for this. But no, it's not God. That's not it. The heart is this. Sheep without a shepherd. Terribly vulnerable. In great danger. They need a shepherd. They need one to care for them. Now, we mentioned that even if you don't believe in God, sin has its consequences. Now, this is where you have to get involved. Tell me what's wrong with the world. What are the things that make us suffer? What are the things that governments and other people are struggling with and trying to deal with in all their programs and so on and so forth? What are the things that make people suffer?
Greed.
Okay. Is greed sin? Okay. So we know what the root cause of greed is.
The moral standard.
Immorality.
Society has degraded to the bottom.
Yeah, exactly. So we suffer, you know, if a wife is deserted by a husband or something like that, suffering. What's the cause of that? Sin. What about poverty? What's the cause of poverty? Well, there may be many causes. You know, I could become poor because I just go and gamble everything away. And then my whole family suffers because of my sins. But the cause of poverty might be nothing to do with that. I might be a child that's born in a family and I'm suffering because nobody has anything. And yet I see other people who are so wealthy. Why am I hungry and they're so fat? Why? Sin. We don't share. We're selfish. War. What's the cause of war? Anybody know? Yeah, glory, I want to have their country, you know, etc. Selfishness, greed, pride, you know, you can think about many things that are the ills of this world and the things that cause us to suffer. And if you trace the root cause, you get back to the problem is sin. The problem is that humanity is broken. Yes, ma'am?
What about like stuff like natural disasters?
Yeah, okay, good. I was waiting for that. there are natural disasters and we suffer because of those. In the beginning, when God created the world, he described it as very good, and I don't think he could see any tsunamis coming at that point. When he created the world, it was very good. When man sinned, he changed it. And it says, he said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." He said, "You are going to now suffer. It's no longer, the earth is no longer going to just sort of yield its food to you and it's going to be easy. You're going to really have to fight the earth to get your food by the sweat of your brow. You're going to have to work."
Then why do we have to suffer for what Adam did?
Good. That one I was waiting for as well. Yeah. Okay, but before we leave the first one. So the earth has been cursed by God. He has made it hard. And the natural disasters that we suffer from, I can only understand as part of that. In Genesis chapter 3, he says, "Cursed is the ground." In Revelation chapter 22, it says, "There is no more curse in a new creation." Now, yes, now let's go to Genesis. When God created man, he put him in the garden. It was a special garden that God created for the man. It wasn't special simply because it was a beautiful place, as it's pictured in the children's books, but it was special because it was a unique place for a unique creation. The unique creation was man. Man was created for a purpose different from all the rest of the creation. Every animal and all that, they were living things that God created, but man was created in the image of God. And God's purpose for the man was expressed in this garden. So we see a couple of things in the garden. The first thing we see is God was present. Man was in the garden and God was in the garden. And so we see, well, man knew God. We don't know very little. We're told very little about it. But somehow God was there. And man and the man and the woman knew God. I am here, or Adam would say, I am here, Eve is there, and here's God coming, walking in the garden. That was what it was like. But there was something else in the garden. Also in the garden was that tree called the Tree of Life. It was a unique tree. It was not an apple tree. Just like the other tree wasn't an apple tree, it was also a unique tree. But there was this other tree in the garden called the Tree of Life. And Adam was told, you can eat all the trees, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the Tree of Life, yes, the Tree of Life is for you. You can eat of that tree. They didn't eat of it, but they could have, because it was for them. And the fact that it was there and the way was open for them to have some of it indicates that this was God's purpose for them. Now, what do we see in the garden initially? We see Adam here and God there, and God telling him things about what he should do and what he shouldn't do. But that wasn't the end of what God intended for man, because what God intended for man was that he should eat of this tree of life. And if he ate that tree of life, a life was going to come into him, which he didn't have. He was going to be completely changed by that life coming into him. In other words, what's pictured here is that God intended to have a relationship with man that was much more intimate than the relationship of Adam here and God there. It was going to be a relationship where God actually was in the man, or part of the man, that this man received a life which was an eternal life. He was going to have that life in him. But we know that in the Garden of Eden, they didn't eat that tree. And because they said, we don't want God to be part of our life, but we are going to live independently of him. We are going to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We are going to have knowledge in ourselves. We're going to make our own judgments and our own decisions. We will be independent from God. In fact, we shall be like God. That was the thing. So like that, they're driven out of the garden. Now, if God created man to partake of the tree of life, to have that other life in him, it's like as if there's this, it's like as if there's a part missing in the man. The man is created, but there's this other part, and when he ate of the tree of life, then that final part would be sort of clicked into place and he would be a complete creation. Get the idea? So there's something unfinished about man when he's driven out of the garden. There's a space in him that was for God, but it's not yet filled. So he goes out of the garden with this empty space that was for God, that was for the tree of life, that was for that uncreated life. So when he's driven out of the garden, he's incomplete. He has failed. He is on his own. So this is the answer to Tiana's question. When the human being, the human organism, so to speak, this humanity that God has created is damaged from the outset. When it's driven out of the garden, it's already missing a part and it's not going to function properly. Consequently, the children of Adam and Eve and their children's children all are part of that same humanity which from the outset is damaged or incomplete or missing a part or corrupted.
How is it fair that I am being convicted for something that isn't my fault technically? Like, okay. I was born like this, but you're going to convict me for it even though like it wasn't my choice to be born.
So we do inherit a sinful nature from our parents. And that's what you're saying. If I've inherited a sinful nature, then I'm a sinner. And why does God judge me for what I inherited? It's sort of like blaming me for having hands and feet. I couldn't help it. The answer is that what God created is a very, very special creation. And even though we have inherited this sinful nature, we still have a measure of moral freedom. And we are still accountable because of that measure of moral freedom that we have. So our rebellion against God is not simply, I inherited it from my parents, I can't help it. Like, you know, I've got hands, I can't help it. There's nothing I can do about it. Our rebellion is more than that. Our rejection of God is actually active. And it is that for which we can be held accountable. Now, you can see, you can probably say, well, isn't there some sort of difficulty here? The difficulty being, if I'm really sinful from birth, then how can I be held accountable in any way? Because even my active rejection of God, for which I'm being held accountable, in a way I can't be blamed for. If I was perfect, I wouldn't do it. But I'm not perfect. And you go round and round in the circle. But somehow this is what the scripture says. We are free. We're not perfectly free. We're not absolutely free. God is absolutely free. We are not. We can't sort of flap our wings and fly like a bird. There are many, many things we can't do. And we can't change that sinful nature by our own effort. And yet still, we have enough freedom that we are accountable to God for what we are. That's the best I can answer.
Then is that to say that there are good people who don't believe, like people who still do their best to like control themselves and be morally good, and like they're doing their best, and there are like good men who don't believe? So.
Yeah. So your question is, how does God judge the world? Yeah. What the scripture makes very clear is that the only salvation that anybody will ever know is through the death of Jesus Christ. There is no other salvation. But then obviously the next question is, but what about those who die very young? What about those who never ever hear the name of Jesus in their, you know, what about those? And then the question is, well, how does God judge them? And the answer is, God is just, God is good, God is merciful. We can leave it to him. He doesn't tell us what the answer is. He does tell us where salvation is. It's in Christ. So often when I'm asked that question, I say, well, Everybody who sees the face of God, everybody who is saved, will be saved because of what Jesus did, including newborn babies and things like, situations like that. But how God judges the world, he doesn't tell us, but he did tell us to be confident that we can leave it to him, and that he will not be unjust, he will not be unfair, he will not be anything other than perfectly good, and he will be consistent with the heart that is revealed in the scripture. If we can't trust him for that, what can we trust him for? Fair enough. So man suffers the consequences of sin. And the consequences of sin are many, like we just talked about. But when we go out into, when we talk to people, we need to recognize that man is this creature who is missing something that was intended to be there. And what he's missing is the fellowship of the eternal God. What he's missing is that eternal life, or that the tree of life, that life which he was made to have, he doesn't have. So it's like as if there's this empty space in us. And what humanity has done, the way we live, is we try and fill that empty space with something. And all we can choose in the world is the things in the world. So we try and fill that empty space with something that we think will give us meaning and purpose, will make our life complete. But nothing in the world is ever going to fill that space, because that space was intended for the eternal, uncreated God of glory. So, you know, the young man says, I want to be a movie star. And he gets into the movies and he becomes a star. And the world is falling at his feet. And you think, he has got everything. You know, he's got money and fame and good looks. And then he kills himself or blows his mind on drugs or something like that. Why did he do that? He had everything. No, he discovered that what he thought was everything couldn't fill that emptiness in him, because the emptiness is, so to speak, well, some people say it's a God-shaped emptiness. It is humanity was made for fellowship with God, and when that fellowship isn't there, nothing substitutes. So we fill our life with idols. What is an idol? An idol is that thing or that goal that you feel that if you get it, if you attain it, that will make your life meaningful, purposeful. It will justify your existence. You know, if only I can become wealthy, everything else. If only I can become a genius and everybody sort of talking about, whoa, you know, how smart I am and how ill-educated I am. If only I can have that sort of reputation. If only I can have children. If only I can be married. If only I can, you know, etc., etc., etc. All these things we cling to and say that will fill the space. That will make life meaningful. And it doesn't. So, you know, how did Jesus look out on the world? He said, sheep without a shepherd, they're lost. They're trying to fill a space that can't be filled. They're trying to find satisfaction, but they can't find it. We are a broken creature. We are a fallen species. We are not the way we were created. We were created in the image of God, but that creation wasn't completed because we didn't, in the beginning, partake of his life. Now, we've got to finish, but you can see that this sin issue is a really profound and big issue. The fact that we have rejected God, we have rebelled, we have lost him, has huge consequences. If you don't diagnose the sickness properly, the treatment's going to be all wrong. when you, you know, read the newspaper or listen to what's going on in the world, what's going on? Governments are saying there's all these problems in the world, we need to have a new policy. We need to give more money to this. We need to start a new program. You know, all these different solutions, but they're a wrong diagnosis. The problem is sin and alienation from God. So when we have a message, we feel our message is difficult to bring to the world. No, it is difficult, but this is the only answer. To find fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, to find the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, is the answer to every human need. And there's only this answer. We don't have to be ashamed of the gospel. We don't have to feel that we've got something medieval and old-fashioned and irrelevant. Actually, when we understand what the human condition is, this message is the only message that addresses it. The religions of the world, which just tell people, be good, be good, be good, that doesn't help at all. The religions of the world that are earthly and say we're going to set up some big kingdom or something like that, and that's not going to do it. All these attainments are going to be idols, are idols that eventually will leave you empty and disappointed. Finally, we need to understand as well that sin and the fallenness of our nature is really significant for the believers. Because even though we come to Christ and find the peace of the forgiveness of sin, still, we are not the way we were created. And this life, for this life to be expressed in us and to be lived in us, is hindered and frustrated by the nature we have, which is sinful. And that's something that we have to reckon with. So you don't, you know, we know plainly there's no magic solution for us. You come to the Lord, you believe in him, but overnight you're not completely changed. You've still got things that you've got to deal with in your life. And in Philippians, you know, that we've got that well-known verses in chapter 2 where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We have to, you know, work at living out the salvation we've received. And we've got to, when we understand the issue of sin, then we understand better what it is we're grappling with and what it is we have to deal with and why the Lord said so many things like take up your cross and so on. Because we have this nature and we have to deal with that nature in order to live out the life we've received. So we stop now and you can... Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that we'd not be foolish, we'd not be people who deny what the Scripture's teaching plainly, but we'd really get in there and understand it and see that the truth and the wonder, the wonderful message, the perfection of what the Lord Jesus has done to strike at the root of the problem and to bring life. Lord, we pray that you would teach us and make us wise. Give us understanding and hearts that seek you above all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is anybody anything they'd like to add now or comment on?